According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ezekiel 28. We were there Wednesday night. We were there last Sunday. We're here again this Sunday. We may spend the rest of our lives here in Ezekiel 28 before the trumpet sounds. There is so much to glean out of these verses. Starting with the shift in context, what I call a prophetic shift that occurs in many passages of Scripture. It occurs here with, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And we have the Melech of Tyre in this verse. Back in verse 2, the first half of the chapter, we have the Nagid. It's a different term. The leader of Tyre that's mentioned in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. And so there is a rebuke that takes place in verses 1 through 10 to a human being, the leader of Tyre. But in verses 11 following, there is a change of context. There is a shift. And it's no longer the Nagid being addressed. Now it is the Melech being addressed. And we have the power behind the throne, so to speak, the angelic empowerment of this human ruler. And we find that it is a direct rebuke on Satan himself, the sealer of perfection, the one that is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the one who was in Eden, the garden of God. And very quickly we start working our way through the details of this text, and we discover that this cannot possibly be a human being. This cannot possibly be a descendant of Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve are the only human beings that were in Eden, in their Eden, at any event. We're going to discuss how I believe this is a different Eden anyway. But if this is a human being that's being spoken to, there's only two that were in that Eden. That was Adam and Eve before they were expelled. Likewise, they would be created beings, not born beings. So again, if this is a message to a human being, it has to be to Adam and Eve, not to anybody that was born. This creature was created, not born. Likewise, this creature has gems and jewels for covering, unlike any animal creature that we know of, and unlike human beings, of course. And then I think just the plain language of the fact that this person being addressed here is called a cherub. All right, we know that cherubim are not human beings. Cherubim is a classification of angel, and we dealt with that in our introduction, along with the seraphim and all the other vocabulary that goes with the angelic realm of creation. All right. So, Son of Man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. The Isaiah 14 passage is a taunt over the king of Babylon. Here we have a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And I believe if you take the lamentation and the taunt, you take Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, you have what the Bible presents as the clearest description of Satan before his fall and describing what it was that brought about his fall. And so, obviously, this is a passage we don't just want to rush through, or a passage we want to minimize or handle in a sloppy way. We want to be very careful in handling this text. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, ask the Father to bless our study, and to humble us under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice. We rejoice, Father, because studies of this nature, studies of any nature in the Word of God, Father, are not dependent upon us and our wisdom, our intelligence, how smart we are to figure these things out. Father, we are coming to you, trusting in you. We're approaching you in faith. We're calling upon your faithfulness, the faithfulness of the God, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to lead us into these things, even the deep things of God. Father, we come before you today as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, asking, Father, for your hand of faithfulness upon our study, and rejoicing that the Holy Spirit is filling and indwelling and empowering the pastor as the message goes forth. And the same Holy Spirit is likewise indwelling and filling and empowering every hearer that receives the Word of God. We are combining spiritual with spiritual in its transmission and its reception on this day. And we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are in the midst of point C. This is Roman numeral 2, main point C, the third of our developments. The first development dealt with the creation of angels, the second development with those proper names that we have in the scriptures. Now our third development focuses on their original stewardship, their original stewardship. And this will overlap slightly because this will then cross into the actual fall, all right? In the original stewardship, we're looking at things before they fell, and yet the glimpse is so brief that you can't help but also see the beginnings of the fall as well as the original stewardship. And when we glimpse that original stewardship, we find that the terminology is centered in two realms. It's centered in judicial terminology. It's also centered in priestly terminology. And so I describe this under main point C. The original stewardship of angels is glimpsed in priestly and judicial terminology. All right? And we're going to show that again this morning, the priestly components and the judicial components that can be seen. And it's remarkable that both those fields are viewed. All right? Because those are the two realms that you might think of that require absolute precision in measurements, precision in the just scales, as it were. Both the priestly function and the judicial function require just weights and measures. That if you have unjust weights and measures in the judicial category, then that's going to be an abomination to the God of justice, who will pour out his wrath. We have countless scriptures related to that and why it is we have to have absolute fair scales in our economics and our justice in these earthly pursuits, but likewise in our priestly pursuits. And this maybe is the component we don't often think about. How necessary are the just weights and measures in the priestly application, all right? Very much so. And this is perhaps what could be surprising, is to observe that the weighing of the sacrifices, from the grain to the oil, to the anointing oil, and all the proportions that are crafted for these sacrifices have to be done with absolute precision. You cannot skimp, you cannot cheat, you cannot skim off the top, as it were, and offer a cheapened sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to be aware of that. He is absolutely going to be aware of that if you use the improper measurements in the offerings and the sacrifices that you bring. Much of what we dealt with Wednesday night focused on that. All right, so under this then, the prime passage for the sealer of perfect measurement is filled with priestly terminology. And here we have it, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. Now I'm taking the introduction to this, the evocative of address. I'm taking the introduction to this. In other words, the very first words out of his mouth following the "Thus says the Lord God." All right? You've got "Thus says the Lord God" in verse 12. You had, or you have, the seal of perfection. Or you, sealer of perfection. Sealer of perfection. And so I've adopted this as a title, or as a given name, a personal name, similar to the morning star, son of the dawn, that we have in Isaiah 14. All right? Taking that as a proper name, such as the Vulgate did with Lucifer in Isaiah 14, taking that as a proper name. The New American Standard renders it with an expression, said, you know, "You were the morning star, the son of the dawn. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." All right. Well, I've gone ahead and accepted that as a proper name. In Isaiah, I call him Hillel ben Shachar. In Ezekiel, I call him Chothem Takanith, the sealer of perfection. And this is how the lament begins. "You, sealer of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you," the "you" gets repeated there, "were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond." And so we begin with this study on Chothem Takanith, the sealer of perfect measurement. The sealer of perfect measurement. Now this seal of perfection, there's a lot of words for perfect and perfection. We want to understand what exactly is this perfect all about. If we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, then, Yeah, I'd say it's a fair question to say, well, okay, what is that? What is perfect? And what is this perfect here? When this created cherub was said to be perfect, or the sealer of something perfect, what kind of perfection are we talking about? And I prefer the rendering perfect measurement for the terminology here related to the other measurements that we have in these other Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 30, verses 32 and 37, Ezekiel 43:10, Ezekiel 45:11. In all of these places, you have measurements that have to be perfect, measurements that have to be precise, whether it's the dimensions of the temple that are measured out, and those dimensions have to be precise, they have to be perfect, or whether it's the proportions of the oil, or the proportions of the flour, the grain offerings that are brought. Each of these measurements has to be precise. And you're not allowed to alter them. You're not allowed to skimp from them. You're not allowed to dilute them, as it were. All right? Whereas in a twisted application, somebody would be tempted to do just that. Somebody would be tempted to skim off the proportions, offer up the cheaper amount, and then pocket the difference when it comes right down to it. So, I think we'll let it go without repeating what we did on Wednesday, but those proportions and those measurements are critical. Temple construction and operations require precision in their proportions. This is what led the whole racket in the time of Christ. This is what allowed the money changers to have their very profitable exercise in the life of Christ, because they were the measurers of perfection in their day and age. They were the ones that had the opportunity to determine whether a sheep was acceptable or not acceptable, whether a goat was temple worthy or not temple worthy. And eventually they created this system whereby the only way to bring a sacrifice that was temple approved was to buy it from them. All right, that in other words, they were going to profit from the activity. And if you had a coin that was a pagan coin that had Caesar's face on it or something, that wasn't sanctified for the temple. So you would have to exchange that for the shekel of the temple. See, and then now you can take this coin and donate it here. And then there was another part of the racket that they're making their fees on the exchange rates and the different elements there in the currency exchange. So temple construction and operations, they do require precision in their proportions. And so it is natural, it makes perfect sense, that the high priest of this angelic priesthood would have a title such as Chothim Takanith, the sealer of perfect measurement. The sealer of perfect measurement. And I think we'll see more of that as we proceed through here and how he defiled his temples. So Chothim Takanith was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Secondly, we're told that you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now I put on the screen that this is not the paradise of Adam and Eve, but the paradise locality for the angelic stewardship. All right, now that's my conclusion. I think I can defend that. I don't have scriptures on the slide, however. I mean, we could look at Genesis 1 through 3 and see the Eden that was there, where we see rivers, but not a mountain. Here we have a mountain, no mention of rivers. Here we have sanctuaries that aren't features of Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden. We have trade, economic wealth, that's not a feature. There's no commerce that takes place in Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden. Nowhere that's recorded there. We also have the study we did not too long ago related to the term paradise itself, in the understanding that there is going to be a future paradise. In other words, there's paradise lost and paradise restored, in the sense that when the new heavens and new earth are created, the tree of life gets replanted on that new earth. And so we have, once again, we have an Eden setting that's coming up eschatologically, that's coming up in the future. And so once you identify that there was Adam and Eve's Eden paradise, that there is a future Eden paradise, plus obviously there was the paradise that Jesus took the thief to that day. He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." They didn't go back to Adam and Eve's garden. Where do they go? Okay, so we know clearly the Bible allows for multiple senses in which paradise is realized, in which Eden is planted. All right, and so my conclusion is that everything in this passage does not speak to the Adam and Eve experience. That everything in this passage actually precedes that. And I think we can conclude that fairly safely when we observe that God's destruction of the angelic earth is what produced that tohu wabohu condition in Genesis 1-2. In any event, whatever the case, the serpent is a fallen creature at Genesis 3, and that had to have happened before Genesis 3. So, in any event, I didn't really think it took a whole lot of proving, but we had some questions on that Wednesday night. All right, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day you were created, we're told. So here's point C. On the day he was created, Chothim Takanith was fitted with jewels. And not just any jewels. Jewels that are comparable to the Aaronic ephod. Jewels that are comparable to the Aaronic ephod. That is the high priest, Aaron the high priest in the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood. All right? Those jewels, when you put Exodus 28 side by side with Ezekiel 28, all right, you find a remarkable correspondence. An amazing correspondence. And there's only 9 in the Masoretic Hebrew text stones. There are the full dozen in the Septuagint. All right, which is part of an interesting study to correlate the Masoretic Hebrew text with the Greek Septuagint and consider what the original manuscript of Ezekiel might have been like. But on the day he was created, Chothim Takanith was fitted with jewels comparable to the Aaronic ephod. So here they are. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. And in quick connection with that, it moves on. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And I placed you there. All right? And then I think we ought to include that first half of verse 14 with what we see in verse 13, and then also understand you are on the holy mountain of God as a secondary development. All right, so on the day he was created, Chothim Takanith was fitted with jewels comparable to the Aaronic ephod. Let me just briefly grab this for you, Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. Exodus 28, 17 through 20. I don't think there's any question that Satan's role was priestly in the sense that when he defiled, he didn't defile his royal courts, he defiled his sanctuaries. All right? And so we don't have a kingly venue, we have a priestly venue for what it is that he defiled in his fall. Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. The context for this begins 2 verses earlier than that, up in verse 15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of an ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall make it. It shall be a square and folded double, with a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row, of jacinth, and agate, and amethyst. The fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12. According to their names, they shall be like engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And it goes on, you shall make the breastpiece, chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. Anyway, so there's a lot of similarity here, and I'm not the first guy that spotted this. This has been long commented upon by a whole lot of folks. I do think it's remarkable what the Septuagint does in the Greek text that may be reflective of a better Hebrew manuscript than what has continued to this day in the Masoretic Hebrew tradition. We also were told that Chothaim Takanith was the Messiah cherub, that Chothaim Takanith was the Messiah cherub. All right? You were the anointed cherub who covers. Well, what's the word for anointed? But Messiah. All right? The Hebrew Mashiach. And here's where, again, we want to understand our terms and recognize that this is terminology that applies to Jesus. Obviously, he is the Messiah. But it's terminology that applies to any anointing. The high priest was anointed. All the priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. We think in the Old Testament you have the anointing of prophets, the anointing of priests, and the anointings of kings. And Jesus Christ was all three, prophet, priest, and king. And he was anointed. And so we want to understand what we're dealing with when we talk about what does it mean to be the anointed one, the capital M Messiah, okay? Were there previous messiahs? Sure. Anyone that was anointed was a Messiah. You're a Messiah. You're an anointed one. I'm an anointed one. We all are anointed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. All right, so the title Christian or a little Christ, Christ-like one, a Christ follower, it was designed as an insult, but the early Christians said, hey, that's a great name, we'll take that. And when it comes right to it, we all have that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, of all the angels we ever study, Old Testament and New Testament alike, this is the only place that we have Mashiach in connection with an angelic being. The only place that we have anointing applied to an angelic being. And again, I think it speaks to his role as a priest, certainly, possibly even a prophet priest. When we consider what was his function to speak, what was his function to announce? All right, now we know he's a false prophet because he announced five I wills that none of them are true or ever going to be true. But in the utterance of those statements, was he speaking in capacity of one who is expected to speak, one that is expected to issue forth utterances on God's behalf? At which point then he's not speaking on God's behalf, he's now speaking from his own imagination. And that's what happens every time when a false prophet is exposed for what they're doing. So he's called the anointed cherub. He's also called the covering cherub or the guarding cherub. The verb here to cover or to guard is indicative of his reality, what it is that he was assigned to do. And interestingly enough, he seems alone in this. Whereas elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, the imagery is always a duality. Two cherubim are assigned to govern or guard the holiness of God. And I find it a point we can't prove, a point we can't lock in on. All we can do is observe that before Satan's fall, there was one and only one who guarded. After Satan's fall, there are two that are assigned to overshadow and to guard. And what might we infer from that? All right. Or what does that imply? What might we consider? Do we consider that perhaps there was a second one in addition to Satan? And the only difference is that one stayed faithful and Satan fell? Possible. That originally there were two. Although this text seems to indicate one. You were the Messiah cherub who covers. Not one of two. You were the. And likewise, you were the guardian cherub. Verse 16, I have destroyed you, O guardian cherub, or covering cherub. And nothing here gives any hint of the possibility of a second one. All right? And so in my musings and suppositions and ponderings, I'm left to think that after his fall, then, when he was replaced, he was replaced with not one, but two, all right? That they instituted a two-man rule at that point in the aftermath of the failure of Satan in his one angel position there. Anyway, if that's the case, I guess we'll find out when we get there. Nevertheless, there was one cherub that was posted when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. So it doesn't require two in every circumstance. In some respects, a single cherub is certainly sufficient to defend anything that needs to be defended, at least from human beings. Without a doubt. All right, the covering cherub then. Ezekiel 28, we have it twice. Verse 14, verse 18. You were the anointed cherub, the Messiah cherub, who covers, who guards. And I placed you there. In other words, he didn't take that title for himself, but he accepted this as a divine appointment. Very important. This gets emphasized throughout the Old Testament, gets emphasized in the book of Hebrews, about not taking this priesthood for yourself. Jesus did not take his priesthood for himself. God the Father assigned it to him, said, "Thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Likewise, Aaron didn't take the priesthood for himself. Aaron was appointed by God. Satan did not take this priesthood for himself. He was appointed in this position. The reason why he was Chothim Takanith was because God designed him to be Chothim Takanith, and he suited him for that capacity, and he placed him there. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Again, it's a description that doesn't match with Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden, but it does match in a heavenly setting and in angelic settings with not rivers here, but stones, interestingly enough. Now, this covering cherub, I would ask that we might consider some of these other passages in connection with this. So what was the decoration like in the tabernacle? What was the decoration like in the temple? And beyond the decorations, what were the actual furnishings like when the Ark of the Covenant was crafted to have two cherubim over the mercy seat? And why it is that those wings meet in the center and they overshadow, cover, guard, protect the mercy seat? Okay? And so let's take a look at these from Exodus and 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. Because remember, the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly reality. And I believe it's consistent with that to consider that the angelic temple was patterned after a heavenly reality. Exodus 25:20. The mercy seat is introduced there in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1/2 cubit wide. Remember, there were some elements that were both wood and gold, that was wood overlaid with gold, but this, there's no wood in this, is pure gold when it comes to the mercy seat. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And then verse 20, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering. That's our verb. Coverings. The same verb we have in Ezekiel related to Chothim Takanith before his fall. He was the Messiah cherub, and he is the covering cherub. They shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And just as in every fall into carnality, I think the first step is that you get your eyes off the Lord. All right, the first step in your carnality is you quit looking at the Lord. Start looking at yourself and how great you are. All right, so we have this in Exodus 25, also Exodus 37. Exodus 37. Somewhat redundant, but since God sees fit to repeat it, we'll repeat it. 25 was the instructions God was giving. 37 is them actually doing it, building what it was that they were told to build. And so here's Bezalel. These guys that were spiritually gifted to do tabernacle construction. That's a temporary spiritual gift, by the way. No need to give that gift any longer once the temple is constructed. That's a different sermon. And so here's all the things he did. He did. He overlaid. He did. He made. He cast. He made. He put. And then notice, I'm headed for verse 7. There's the mercy seat, though, in verse 6. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. All right, 1 cherub at 1 end, 1 cherub at the other end. Made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering. There it is, verse 9. Covering the mercy seat with their wings, with each with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. All right, now this is the tabernacle during the Exodus, the tabernacle that they had in their wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle they carried into the promised land at the conquest, the tabernacle that eventually fell into disrepair and in neglect. Let's take a look now at the temple that is constructed as a replacement for the tabernacle. Much more permanent structure, much larger, grander structure. And yet, even though its dimensions are massive, they are still in proportion to the very same dimensions the tabernacle had. Remember, you cannot adjust the proportion. The perfect measurement is required. The proportion has to be perfect in the architecture, the construction, the design, the oil, the grain, the everything related to the priestly operations. 1 Kings 8:7. And here's, verse 5 says, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered. But then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark of the cherubim, and the cherubim made a covering. Remember, the anointed cherub who covers. Over the ark and its poles from above. So now in the Aaronic priesthood, in this temple ritual, both the tabernacle and the temple, we observe that the statuary, the decorations, the artistic representations of the heavenly reality convey the same doctrine that we see of Chothim Takanith before his fall. That it was the role of cherubim to cover. The only distinction we find is that in all these earthly representations, we have two cherubim, and in Ezekiel, Chothim Takanith was alone. Chothim Takanith was solo in his responsibility as the Messiah cherub and as the cherub who covers all by himself. The last reference then is 1 Chronicles 28:18. 1 Chronicles 28:18, and as Chronicles is parallel to Kings, I expect this is going to be a parallel text. Yes. And although this is ahead of time, this is David giving the instructions to Solomon before David dies, and all of the proportions and all the funding. I love this. I love the fact that even though David was forbidden from building the temple, he was not allowed to build it. He wanted to, and God said, no, you may not. It's a great desire, but it's not for you. You're a man of war, and this temple is going to be built by a man of peace. And what I love about it is the fact that David didn't just, take his ball and go home. He didn't pout. He didn't grumble. He didn't get all angry or whatever, as maybe many of us would. He rejoiced. He worshiped. See? He didn't grumble and say, oh, how dare you, I wanted to do this for you, and you won't let me show you how much I love you, and who do you think you are, and just complain about what he was not allowed to do. Instead, he worships and he rejoices. He says, who am I and who is my house that my son should be allowed to do such a thing? And then he provides for it. He funds it. He plans for it. He contracts with his buddy, the king of Tyre. He bankrolls the entire thing. And he gives Solomon all these instructions. And it's remarkable. There's no selfishness here, because you would think he's not going to live to see it. He will not live to see it. But he's going to make sure that after he's gone, Solomon has everything he needs to build this temple. And I love this. We should learn from this pattern. If there's things that we're not allowed to do, well, thank the Lord. Someone else is going to do it. And they'll do it a lot better than we would, right? That's when we're not designed to do it. And let's have joy in their ministry. Let's come alongside and support what they're going to do. All right? When it comes right down to it, I hope Cliff and Dan and Bob and LaRosa and anybody that ever trains here, I hope they have ministry far beyond anything I even dream about. All right? Because that's the way it should be. It has to be. As it comes right down to it. All right. 1 Chronicles 28:18, for the altar of incense refined by gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So cherubim, plural, and covering. Covering is the activity there. And interestingly enough, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. Of this pattern. And this goes to the word for pattern is connected with our concept of perfect measurement. The concept of the design and the measurement of which Satan was the sealer of perfect measurement in his priestly role. All right. Chothim Takanith was posted to the holy mountain of God. He was posted to the holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, I'll give you my opinion, but this is a very puzzling verse. What are these stones of fire? They don't appear to have an equivalent in the Aaronic temple. They don't appear to have an equivalent in the tabernacle or Solomon's temple. Were they for purification purposes? Is this similar to the coal that was taken in the stone, if you will, that was placed on Isaiah's lips when he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And the helpful angel there said, "Oh, we know what can purify that." And he didn't go to a laver, and he didn't use water or oil. He took a burning thing. Usually in English they use the word coal. They take a burning thing, a stone, from the altar and touches it to his lips. And that might be good medicine for a human being. I don't know that's a procedure we would apply to an angel. Whether that's applicable to a human being or not is interesting. Good thing Isaiah was there in a vision anyway, so didn't do permanent damage to his lips. All right. The holy mountain of God. Now, the holy mountain of God. When we try to understand heavenly heavenography, all right, and try to draw a map of heaven, okay, which is hard to do because maps are two-dimensional and heaven is multidimensional, but try to draw a map of heaven and understand that there's a throne somewhere, and in front of the throne is a crystal sea, and there's also a court, and there's also a temple or a holy mountain. And as far as where they're positioned is open for debate, all right, because the Bible doesn't give us a clear heavenography, okay? I try not to use geography because geo is earth, and we're talking about heaven, not earth. So a heavenly geography is a oxymoron. A heavenlyography, we can't draw a map of heaven because we're not sure. Is the temple in the very middle, or is it off to one side because the throne's in the very middle? And then what about the judicial court, okay, which has to be a different place because Satan is expelled from the temple, but he still has access to the judicial court. He is constantly approaching the judicial bench and offering his accusations. He still has access to the executive bench, the throne, in other words. He's constantly approaching that executive bench, but he's thrown off of the temple. We see here and we see in other passages as well. He no longer has access to this defiled temple. All right, so I placed you there, we're told. The holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 14 and verse 16 both speak to this. I lost my place. Let me get back to Ezekiel 28. I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. Verse 16. After he sinned, I have cast you as profane. Cast you as profane. Now, his being profane does not exclude him from the courts, and being profane does not exclude him from the throne or the executive branch, but it does exclude him ever again from returning to this temple, to this mountain of holiness. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you. Okay? Abaddon, destroyer, All right. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Those stones of fire, twice, we're told are placed in that temple connection with the holy mountain of God. Walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, this is speculation on my part because we don't have anything comparable in the tabernacle, and anything comparable in Solomon's temple, anything comparable in the millennial temple to stones of fire. But in Isaiah 6, we do have, as I mentioned, the tongs that are employed to remove this coal or this stone or this burning thing. Here, Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train, the train of his robe filling the temple. All right, so we have a throne and we have a temple, both in view here in verse 1. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So there's both the throne and the temple, both in this one picture. He's seated on the throne, but his train of his robe filled the temple. And that's where the smoke came from, not the throne, but the temple. All right. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah, you know, I mean, what human being wouldn't tremble like that in front of that holiness? Here's the angel singing holy, and here's Isaiah as a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, why did he mention lips? You know, why not unclean hands, unclean eyes, unclean? We're all unclean. Okay, I suspect that in Isaiah's case, his particular conviction, his personal besetting sin, as it were, was something verbal. All right, his personal sins were not. Maybe he didn't have a lot of the fornication hang-ups that many sinners have. Maybe his personal conviction, that point of conviction, was his lips, was his mouth, and so forth. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, here's what I'm getting at, verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And that word coal, what is that? It's a burning thing, a burning stone. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. All right. Interestingly enough, I think we've got a glimpse here of a 1 John 1:9 procedure during the angelic stewardship. You know, if Israel had the laver and we've got rebound, and what did the angels have? What did the angels have for their purification ritual? See, during the time of their stewardship and during the time of their priestly ministry and so forth, and even beyond into this. In any event, we don't know exactly what the midst of the stones of fire are, and I'm okay with that. All right, I don't have to know everything, and I'm not going to know everything ever. Even if once you have forever, there's still an infinite amount of more to learn. All right. Although created blameless, unrighteousness was discovered within Chofem Takanith. Although he was created blameless, unrighteousness was discovered within Chofem Takanith. Understand the order this goes in. This is backwards from you and me. Although he was created blameless, that's what God designed, that's what God built, that's what God created, blameless. Unrighteousness was discovered within him. It was discovered within him. Now, does that mean that God created the unrighteousness as well? I say no. And unless you're a pure determinist, you have to say no. Unless God creates everything, including the wickedness, including the evil, and forcing him to make the sin that he sinned. Unless that's your theology, let's look at this text and see what this text actually says. We have all the details of everything God did, of everything God created, of everything God prepared, of everything God placed, of everything God achieved, and then unrighteousness was found in you. He didn't create it, He found it. He didn't design it, He discovered it. So how did it get there if He did not put it there? Who put it there? How did it come to be? How is it that it came to be? And this is what we have to identify in terms of the consequential generation. The consequential generation. Okay, and it really shouldn't be surprising when we identify the role of God in creation in designing a moral realm of existence, in designing a volitional realm of existence, in creating first angels, then men with a capacity to obey or deny, the capacity to obey or disobey, to follow or sin, as it were. And likewise also the capacity to generate, to be creative. We're not creators, but we are creative. All right? And so I can't use myself because I am not artistic in any respect, but my daughter's artistic. And she can draw and artistically create these amazing things. Create. All right? Because she's creative. Now, she has to use pre-existing material. You know, real pencils, real paper. She can't just declare, let there be drawing, and there was drawing. Okay? So we are creative, not because we're creators, but we're in His image, and He's designed us volitionally. All right? Satan was a volitional creature, and the choices he made carried consequences. The choices he made carried consequences. That's the nature of it. We reap what we sow. And the blessings and responsibilities of human will and angelic will in obedience or disobedience to God, they have consequences. Evil came about as a consequence of the choices that Satan made and all the other angels that followed in his rebellion. This is the origin of evil. And it comes about by God in creating what is good but allowing for volitional departure, allows for the existence of evil and then ultimately human sin to come into the cosmos, to come into existence. Okay? So my daughter draws an artistic picture. It's beautiful. God didn't create that, but God created the creativity inside of her. And then she drew the picture. All right? God designed Satan with the capacity to obey or rebel. And the choices Satan made is what resulted in the existence of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness was found in you, we're told. So you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. I got a lot of questions about this, and I'm probably not going to get any answers until we get to heaven. But as a created being, all right, it's different. It's got to be different from being a born being. None of us who was born remembers being born. Physically, I'm talking about. Okay, you could remember the day of your salvation, of course, but you don't remember being born. Your earliest memories are that come in your childhood, whatever length of time after you were born. All right, but what is the case for a created being? Did Adam, could he remember every day of his life, including the day that he first opened his eyes face to face with Yahweh? You know, he was created an adult man. I mean, if there's things in my toddler years I don't remember, obviously, or diaper years or whatever, I mean, sure. You know, what is my earliest memory? I think my earliest memory is actually phony. Because I think my earliest memory has been so warped by all the times Mom told the story over and over and over again that it's really not even my memory anymore. It's just I've heard Mom tell the story so much. But as a created being, does he acknowledge and remember, does he have awareness of day one? And to me, this lament is not only God stating the case, but Satan himself, or Chothim Takanith himself, would be in agreement. He would be able to testify to the same. Blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, how did that come about? Glad you asked. These following verses tell us. By means of, as a consequence to, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. All right, now, this takes some work too. All right. It is not by the trade itself. Trade was not the problem. And even abundance of trade may not be inherently the problem. But we're going to find out that not only was it abundant trade, but it was abundant trade that became abundant by means of unrighteousness. Notice verse 18. In the unrighteousness of your trade. So don't just say that, well, abundant trade is bad. It's only bad if it becomes abundant because of the unrighteousness of the trade. You see the connection? You have abundant trade in verse 16, but you also see the unrighteous trade in verse 18. And so, you know, we don't want to fall into some of the fallacies that various folks fall into. It's very common today to say that, oh, you know, trade is bad. That that capitalism is the source of all evil in the world today. All right, and that limited is okay, but if it gets to be too much, then that's what corrupts it. This text doesn't say that. All right. It can be abundant without being unrighteous. You recall the sacrifices when Solomon dedicated the temple couldn't be numbered. It was highly abundant, I would say, if you can't count it, if it can't be numbered. But it wasn't unrighteous just because there was a lot of it. All right? Think about God and His might and His majesty and all of His infinite attributes. Just because there's a lot of it doesn't make it unrighteous. You can be unrighteous with a small amount. And you can be righteous with a big amount. You can be righteous with a small amount. So you see, there's no inherent connection between the righteous versus unrighteous or the abundant or small. The widow gave her two mites. It was a small sacrifice, but it was righteous. Somebody else can give a great, big, huge sacrifice, and it's unrighteous. So, it was discovered within him. How did it internally happen? Notice, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. It started internally. It started internally and it didn't happen overnight. Because there is a filling process that is a procedure, that is a time. In other words, it gets started and it's not full yet. And then more pours in and it's still not full yet. And more pours in. All right, and so you're mostly empty and then halfway and then mostly full and then full. Right? Like the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? To be filled is a process, is a flow, if you will. So, you were internally filled with violence. So at what point then was he filled and then committed the sin? In connection with violence. Interesting. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. If we're going to use this text to preach against capitalism, let's go ahead and use this text to preach against attractive people. Okay? Yeah, beauty is bad. Okay? Oh, goodness. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. See, we actually have the mechanism. We're told in this passage what is the means and mechanism for this internal sinning that took place. This internal started with the attitude that led to the thinking and the thinking that produced the actions. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Not just beauty, but splendor. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities in the... See, you didn't just stop with one, did it? You notice the cycles on this? Once you cross into carnality, then it's one sin after another sin after another sin, and sins produce other sins. They beget other sins. And in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Plural. Plural sanctuaries. Which I find interesting. In the Aaronic priesthood, there's only one. You could think of it as two with the holy place and the holy of holies. But here's plural. You profaned your sanctuaries. Possibly nothing more than just the holy place and holy of holies. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. So there's no external burning stone that can externally touch Satan's lips or anything else on him and purify him. Instead, the fire actually comes from within. It's an internal fire, like it was an internal violence. I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All right, the fire-breathing dragon loses control of that fire from within. And once it explodes from within, what happens to the gold and the silver and the gems and the lapis lazuli and all of the beauty that he used to have? It's gone. It's gone. All he has now are the hardened scales of the Leviathan description from the book of Job. All right. So, now this starts to get us from beyond this development. We're actually now at this point going beyond the original placement and stewardship, and we're going to start to pick up some details that will maybe make more sense to us in the Isaiah 14 study, because we're crossing from the original placement and stewardship now into the actual fall. All right. But let's understand that abundant trade led to an internal Hamas. An internal Hamas. You know that terrorist group that's afflicting Israel? Hamas. Oh, isn't it neat how the Word of God just comes alive? Abundant trade led to an internal Hamas violence. The whole earth was filled with this, by the way, in Noah's day. Genesis 6, 11 and 13. Compare and contrast. Compare and contrast. Satan and his internal violence. And the internal, that's the insidious thing of the internal violence, is that you can smile and promise peace while you stab him in the back. You know? That internal violence, where you can be the fork-tongued snake, the hypocrite. You know? Contrast it with Jesus, who there was no deceit, nor was there any violence found in his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. How it is that he was the spotless lamb. How it was that he was the anti-Satan in humility, in humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. Okay, here's Hamas. Here's a quick and easy compare and contrast for this term. Genesis 6. Understand there's a power in this that consumes people that get caught up in this way of thinking. Genesis 6:11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. Hamas. Filled with. Filled with. Again, it didn't just happen instantaneously. The process of filling led to a filled totality. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with Hamas because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Judgment upon the earth, but also upon the Nephilim that produced that consequence. So compare that and contrast Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53:9. Why it was our Savior was qualified to take our place on the cross. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no Hamas, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That tandem a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. Okay? And that's far, far earlier than Cain killing Abel. Okay? He was a murderer before that, and he was a liar before that. Okay? He was internally filled with violence, and he sinned. A murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. Wow. I've got 2, 3, 4, and 5 to go through next, but we're out of time. All right. We'll come back Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending, take another look at Takanith, Satan before his fall. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.